Before we get started tonight, I'd like to share with you a bit of church history that's interesting and fun. It's about an archaeologist in 11 December 1593. Now, the Reformation was the early 1517, so toward the end of that century. But an Italian archaeologist, Antonio Bazzio, not Antonio, what's his name? What's his name, Judith, that I like? Bandero. Not Antonio Banderos, but Antonio Bazzio. Italian archaeologist Antonio Bazzio, B-O-S-I-O, makes his first descent into the Christian burial chambers located under the streets of Rome. Did you go there, Eve? Has anybody else been there? Judith and I, you've been there, and I've been there. Anyway, I mean, now they have lights, but it is scary to go into the catacombs, which is the old burial ground, and used to be meeting places of the Christians when they were being persecuted. Okay, and is almost unable to find his way back out. One, having forgotten the turns he had taken, and two, more dangerous, used up his candles. People, you can't see your hand right in front of your face. I mean, it's what is dark when you're in the middle of the earth, down in the earth. Bazzio, by his friends, will be dubbed the Columbus of the Catacombs. I thought that was pretty cool. And his books will long remain the standard works on the underground tombs of the early Roman church. So just a little humor in dealing with church history. Okay. Tonight, we have a wonderful chapter in Acts chapter 17. And let's get right to it because we've got a lot to cover. Not many verses as far as some of the chapters, but a lot of material. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, give you an opportunity to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for that the Holy Spirit directed Dr. Luke to also be a writer. And he has given to us the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we pray now, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we go through the missionary journey, we will cover all of the Pauline epistles. And where they fit in. We've done Philippi. You should have read the book of Philippians in just one sitting. And but the temple of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, will be destroyed in 70 A.D. So just to kind of feel where we are, the first missionary journey was in April of 48 to September of 49. The second missionary journey is April of 50 to September of 52. The third missionary journey, which will start in Acts 18, is the spring of 53 all the way to May of 57. Now, only John will write after 70 A.D., the first and second, third John, and the book of Revelation in the 90s. So that's kind of gives you a feel of where we are in history. Now, in chapter 16, Paul crossed over into Europe, a significant event in history for most of us. Most of our ancestors heard the gospel and believed when the gospel came across into Europe. He first went to Philippi, book of Philippians, where he was beaten, but the assembly in Philippi and Paul were very close, as is signified in his writings. Now Paul is going to go in chapter 17 to three significant cities. Now, if you have your map, and maybe do we have it up on the board too? I just want you to take a look so you'll know where we are. If you look up in the upper left where it says Trace, look across there, you see Philippi. Okay, that's where we were last in the previous chapter. He will move down into Thessalonica tonight. Thessalonica, Berea, the Bereans, and then down to Athens, Greece. So this is what we're looking at in our journey tonight as far as the trip is concerned on the map. Okay, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis. Now, P-O-L-I-S means city. And the word means surrounded city. It's surrounded by rivers. It's a Macedonian city. And unlike almost any of the other cities, its walls are round. Not square, but round. To kind of work with the rivers that are around it in a circle. It was an important city in the Ignatia, E-G-N-A-T-I-A, Ignatia Way. If you know anything about Roman history, you know about the Ignatian Way. A prominent Roman road. Traders traveled there. And that was the newspaper. These traders and travelers, well, even they go over to China, would say, well, there's some people over in the East. They talk about a Messiah that's coming. And this is how the gospel got spread into the Old Testament. Well, now, in the Ignatia Way is how these news, the news reports get spread along. And then it says, and Apollonia. Now, this means a place of Apollo. That's what this word means. It's also on the Ignatian Way. Apollo was a Greek mythology. Apollo was the god of light. And he resided in the sun. He was a healer, a purifier. But as it would be, as we all know, heat is not always beneficial. So he was also the god of destruction. It's located about 36 miles southwest of Amphipolis and 36 miles from Thessalonica. Okay, they came to Thessalonica. So that's where I wanted you to look on the map. Multitude of hot springs. Therefore, it was known as a therma, T-H-E-R-M-A, therma, which means hot springs. Now, the name Thessalonica, however, is from Cassander, one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, and he married Alexander's sister, and he named Thessalonica after her, Thessaloniki, at the end, L-O-N-I-K-I. But he named it Thessalonica after her. Okay, there was a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. So the Jews, after leaving because of the Stephen episode, had settled there and had assembled together a synagogue. I wished I was an expert at this kind of stuff. Judith and I went to various places in Israel. And there would be a little synagogue. And it's not really a building. The one, for an example, that we saw was just broken on the ground. And you could see the places where they could sit. It had a front area. And then the one in Capernaum was really nice. It was rather large. But it's just a place where they could come and meet. So there was a synagogue here, and Paul would always start, when he came to a city, if they had a synagogue, that's where he would start, go to the Jew first. Often some Jews believed, but there were many who rejected. And they, when they rejected, they did so violently. Pushed Paul, when they reacted to Paul, it pushed him to go to the Gentiles all the more. So a local church began to spring up with the Jews and the Gentiles who believed in Thessalonica. I encourage you to read 1 and 2 Thessalonica, Thessalonians over the weekend sometime before next Wednesday. And according to verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now verse 3 is very important, dealing with the gospel from the Old Testament. We saw how Peter did this, how Paul did this, present the gospel without any New Testament books. You can't go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here. You got to go to the Old Testament and develop it. Alright, explaining, verse 3, explaining, he reasoned with them, verse 2, from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence from the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had to suffer, die, and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised anointed one. So, in less than a month, Paul evangelized Jews and Gentiles and established a local church in Thessalonica. And he really taught them a lot of Old Testament scripture and New Testament doctrines. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is packed, even with the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church. I mean, he held nothing back with these people. They were ready to go. And so he taught them a great deal. So, question, you people talk about the rapture. How old is the teaching of the rapture? 1st century by Paul. Read 1st Thessalonians. Okay, now, let's pause and note how Paul does this. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. This Greek word is dialogeomai, where we get the word dialogue. The Greek word means to speak back and forth or alternately to converse with someone. It's not confined to back and forth, though. That's just what we do with it. But the Greek word doesn't mean confine it just to that. It could be his complete presentation of an intelligent discourse from the scriptures, Old Testament, which they knew. He did this in the imperfect tense. That gives you the idea of continuously. Then, reasoned with them, and then explaining. This is in the present tense, all the time. The Greek word is made up of a compound through, plus open, to open what was before closed, to open eyes, ears, understanding, to cause to see something in the Old Testament which they had not seen before. Then thirdly, giving evidence. These are just things that every teacher needs to be aware about. He reasoned with them, explained to them, and then giving evidence metaphorically to lay out or propose a great issue in his presentation, that the Messiah, which they did not, which they did expect, but they didn't know a great deal about, but they knew about him from the Old Testament, had to suffer death and then rise again. Many Jews are not aware of all of that until it's pointed out. Here I recommend you look, just go on Google, and go to Isaiah 53, and then have a fun time listening to Jews tell you how they became believers through Isaiah 53. They just never realized it before till somebody opened their eyes of what was going on in Isaiah 53. So then he must die, suffer death, and then rise again in resurrected body. It's going to get him into trouble in a minute. And this Messiah was in truth this Jesus, whom they've heard about. Okay, now explaining, giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had to suffer, die, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. James Vernon McGee points out that you will not find a message in Acts given by Peter or Paul, where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the center of the message. People, it is not enough just to speak of the death of Christ when you witness. Don't leave it with that. They must realize the resurrection is directly related to the crucifixion. Think about what we've done in the Colossians. Colossians 2:20, since you have died with Christ. Colossians 3:1, a few verses later, since you have been raised up with Christ. So you have the death and the resurrection, always very important, and go together. By the way, I have a funeral service Saturday. I'm going to ask you to be in prayer. My presentation of the gospel clearly, and anyone who might come that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting family. I kind of remember things, but they tell me I've buried six members of their family. I'm surprised they keep asking me back. I think I want somebody new. But the brother died this couple of days ago, And so we'll have the service in Van Alstine this Saturday. And so we'll be occupied with Jesus Christ, risen and seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, set your mind on things above, not on earth. He's not here. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. Now, I'm okay. People want to wear the cross. But people, it must be related to the resurrected Savior. And this must be the heart of our message. It's the heart of Peter's and Paul's throughout the book of Acts. Let's go to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That means they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. They're saved. Along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Now, a couple of things here. God-fearing Greeks, these are Greeks who are positive at God consciousness, ready for the gospel. And as we go through the book of Acts, women will take a more prominent role, more prominent in the church than even they were in the age of Israel, along with the book of Esther and Ruth. But women are going to become more and more prominent as we move through, especially Dr. Luke's account. So, and the idea here is that there is no difference before or in Christ. There's no male and female in Christ. We're all equal in Christ. All right, verse 5. But, there's that word again. I always like to remind you, you see that word, go, But, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, these are your thugs, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Okay, we can spend hours on the doctrine of jealousy. It is so powerful. In the spiritual realm, it is just so predominant. Denominations jealous of one another. Preachers are jealous of one another. One movement is jealous of another. Politics, human relationships, man-woman relationships. Jealousy is so powerful. While arrogance is the first and most common of all sins, jealousy is the most destructive. If you and I, we could support all this with scripture. If you even sense that you're jealous of someone, nip it in the bud right there. Take it to the Lord. Don't push it down. Here's where confession is important. Acknowledge it. Don't push it down. Oh, I'm not jealous. I'm strong. No. It pushes it way down in your soul and it just sits there burned. Get it out. Okay. Before God. He already knows it. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. I am jealous of this person or persons or whatever it is. And let your spirit work with me. Now, what is the combat of jealousy? Spiritual love. Why? Spiritual love is not jealous. So God has given us the way to handle jealousy. So in our study, the Jews are jealous of the followers of Jesus Christ, are jealous of Jesus Christ, and so they rouse up the crowd. 2 weeks ago, I told you about a book, a very important book that influenced Hitler called The Crowd. I highly recommend you to read that book, but it's just so powerful. Okay, verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Okay. The name Jason in the Greek is the Greek form of Joshua, helper or deliverer. And note the phrase, upset the world. People, this is not a hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. This is what the gospel does. It upsets the world. It upset the Roman world. Rome reacted to it. People react to it. It is an upsetting phenomenon when the gospel enters. And it causes a great deal of problems to a multitude of people. If somebody in your family believes, let's say if you're a Muslim and someone believes in Jesus, you're a Mormon, someone believes in this Jesus as the only Savior, on and on and on. It causes great turmoil, great trouble in the world. So what the gospel has done, think about, when we think about upsetting the world, what's it done to you? Where would you and I, where would we be today if it were not for Jesus Christ in your life? I don't even want to think about where I'd be. See? They'd probably have to come visit me on visiting days. See? But because he's in our life, it revolutionized what we do, where we are, how we think, whom we marry, all these kind of things. The gospel is revolutionary. And another quote from James Vernon McGee, our country is a country filled with hypocrisy. We pretend that we are a Christian nation. We pretend that our leaders are Christians, that all the politicians are Christians, that everyone is a Christian. He says, friend, and I love Vernon McGee on that, friend, we are one of the most pagan nations this world has ever known. Christianity today is mostly a pretense. We need to recognize that we need to get back to the Word of God to be the living a Christ life. So this is even more true today than when McGee uttered these words. All right, verse 7. And Jason has welcomed them. That's their charge. Encouraged them. Gave them a place to stay. And, continuing verse 7, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, what is so interesting here? People, the Jews hate Rome. The Jews hate Caesar. They hate him. But now they can use that against Paul and Jesus Christ. That's just the way people are. It's the way the Democrats are. They'll join together with people they hate if they can bring Trump down. That's the way people are in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm. Okay, let's move on. We're running out of time. Let's read verse 8. They stirred up the crowd. There it is, the crowd. And the city authorities who heard these things. Stir up means like boiling water. You ever watch water just boil? And they're like boom, 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 bubble, bubble. And then pretty soon, it's just going wild. Okay, verse 9. And when they had received a pledge. Now, this isn't a pledge like I pledge something. This is what we would call a security bond. This is a bond taken out. From Jason and the others, they released them. Okay, Paul at Berea. Truly insightful people. Wonderful people. I'll talk about it in a minute. Verse 10. The brethren, believers, immediately, get them out of harm's way, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea means well-watered, water from a well. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So there were Jews in Berea. You might think that all the opposition that Paul has gone through, it had come discouraged. You know, I've had enough of this. I don't need to be beaten and have to sneak out of town at night undercover, all this kind of stuff. But not Paul. Not Paul. He is, and Silas, they just kept their sight on their mission and on the few who believed. That's all they care about. Their mission before God and this responsibility to those who do believe. Okay, verse 11. Now, these were more, I love this, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. However, Thessalonica gets two letters, Berea gets none. For they received the word with great eagerness. This is what really encourages any teacher of the Word of God. When people are eager to hear more and more. What I get is, it's 12 noon. The football game has already started. The restaurants are being packed. Come on, we're falling asleep here. These people were eager to hear more. Now look what it says, verse 11. Examining the Scriptures daily. That's the Old Testament. To see whether these things were so. Not to prove them wrong, but to see and verify with Scripture. This is what I beckon you do. Don't take anything I say or anyone says for granted. See if it lines up with Scripture. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Okay. We've been wanting to hear all of this. We see it. We see the Scripture. The Messiah. Jesus. We believe. along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So we have Jews and Gentiles forming this assembly church in Berea. This is truly a remarkable group of people and a remarkable city. Believing Jews, Greeks, men, women, all responding to the word of God. Why an epistle was written to them, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit didn't lead Paul to write one that became part of Scripture. Now, everything's going great, isn't it? Well, Satan's watching. He cannot have that. Satan has to move his counterattack. Verse 13. But, there it is. There's that word again, that conjunction. But, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, if you read that book, the book of Acts, that book called The Crowds, it'll bring to mind a lot that's going on in the book of Acts. Question, how did they hear about the success of the gospel in Berea and Thessalonica? Okay, they had no phones, no emails, no tweets. All right, first of all, good news travels quickly. I can't help but believe someone in Berea believed that Jesus was the Messiah, contacted their friend or relative in Thessalonica, and told them. Also, agitators go to where other agitation can be. It's like people that are against Trump, they'll come into Dallas, they'll come into somewhere, they don't belong here, they're not from here, they come here to agitate. That's what's going on here. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there, probably to continue teaching. All right, positive believers protect their teachers. Get him out of Thessalonica. Get him out of Berea. Take the people who went with him. Paul travels on without his companions, but with believers. They escort him down. Verse 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So there's a map up there. You can see it's a little ways down. They go down to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, the people that the believers had accompanied down there went back now. They left him alone in Athens. So here is Paul, a Jew, in the middle of the intellectual center of the known world. Okay, now, Paul at Athens. Paul encounters not Jewish religious, but the religion of philosophy, of idolatry, at its highest. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his own spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, Athens, named after the goddess Athena, the goddess of virtue and pursuit of knowledge. It was the cultural center of the world. Now, I'm going to share with you personal. I understand this provoking inside. Every time I have to drive by the Muslim mosque over here in Plano on Custer, it provokes me. But as I studied this, I decided, no, there are so many idolatrous temples in this city. Every Catholic church is an idolatrous temple that worships Mary. We have idolatry. That's just one of the idols we have. So we're becoming much like Athens. Just a lot of temples and a lot of false gods, a lot of idols, and a lot of trouble. Okay, now I love verse 17. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue as he had done in Thessalonica. So there was a synagogue in Athens with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Positive and God-consciousness. Ready for the gospel hearing. Okay, now, and to the marketplace every day. I love that. Every day. With those who happen to be present. Anyone and everyone who might listen or engage in conversation. with him. See? This, when I read this, reminded me of my tour in Germany. I had more fun in Germany, going to various universities, going to various cities, and just starting conversation if they understood English, because I certainly didn't understand German, but just engage in conversation. What do y'all believe? What do you believe about this and that? Had some wonderful times in doing that. With any of them, didn't matter. Okay, that's what Paul is doing. Now, verse 18. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Obviously, we could spend a great deal of time here. Epicureans, philosophers of Epicurus, born 340 B.C., died 271. Remember, you think counting backwards in B.C. Born in 340, died in 271 B.C., a great deal of history was going on at that time. Alexander the Great dies in 323. Egypt ruled by one of Alexander's generals, Ptolemy. The philosophy of the Epicureans believed listen, this is what they believed. They believe that they're talking to Paul. They believe that the soul dies with the body. There's no future, either good or bad. Pleasure seeking and ease leads to their sensuality. It doesn't matter. See, give the body whatever it desires. It's very popular today. We have a multitude of Epicureans today. They don't know they're Epicureans, but they're good Epicureans. See, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophiles, sexual perversion, all what sex with whoever, whenever, as long as you want. Very few people even know about promiscuity, that it's a sin. I bet there are even Christians that don't know it's a sin. It's just so common to live with somebody, you're not married to them, and this type of activity. Whatever the body desires, do it, because when you die, it's over. Very popular, see? Now, Stoic philosophers, an ancient Greek school of philosophy founded at Athens by Zeno, C-E-N-O, Citium, C-I-T-I-U-M, 3rd century B.C. The school taught that virtue was the highest good, is based on knowledge, and that the wise live in harmony with the divine reason, also identified with fate and providence, that governs nature, and are indifferent to the fortunes of pleasure and pain. A Stoic person is one who doesn't give in to pain, nor is it too excited by pleasure. Just doesn't do it. This philosophy was the opposite of the Epicureans. The body must be controlled by the Stoic people. Satan, see, what you have here, Satan offers whatever you want. You want total pleasure? Gotcha. You want to be in control and think there's a virtue? Gotcha. Whatever you want, Satan's got it out there for you. See? So, he'll have it. Stoics believed indifference to both pain and pleasure is the highest attainment of man. A person who can endure pain or hardship without showing their feelings or complaining. That is maturity to them. That is a great person to them. Okay, just to kind of fill you in, Plato, born 427, died 348 B.C. Aristotle, born 394, died 322 B.C. Epicurus, born 340, died 271. Zeno of Citium, I have to say of Citium because there are other Zenos, born in 324, died in 262. It's a time of unbelievable thinking, and they all came to Athens. This was the place where you came for philosophical discussions. Okay, verse 18. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. I just would have loved to have heard it. Just be able to sit there and listen to Paul interact with these kinds of thinkers. All right. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Paul was speaking of one of those who rose from the dead. That's babbling to them. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities that actually raised one from the dead, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, how serious is this? For the record, the great Socrates was killed because he introduced new deities in Athens, worshiping these new deities, and this is what Paul is doing, introducing a new deity, the true God. Okay, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. This is in Latin, Mars Hill. This is what you see when you see a picture of the Parthenon, the hill of Athens, with buildings. It's a large open space. You have a picture of it? Let me take a look and see what you got up here. All right. Oh, good. There you go. All right. There it is. I bet they were in good shape. They did all that walking. Okay. All right. Now, this was the supreme, the Areopagus was the supreme tribunal of justice. It was this, okay. Let's see, open pilot for the court of Areopagus. Okay. This was the supreme tribunal of justice established by a man named Solon, S-O-L-O-N. He's the father of Athenian democracy. It had charge over education, morals, and religious affairs, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. Now, often in Greek drama intensifies, and this is revealed by changing, and talking about the Greek literature, Greek language, it's the drama can be emphasized by the change in intensified by a change in the verb tense. Up to now, we've heard the verbs where he entered Athens, Luke has used the present tense and the imperfect tense. What was going on? But now, they took and brought. He changes dramatically to the aorist tense. And if you're really reading in the Greek, this jumps out at you. This is important here. They took and brought, not as a prisoner, but one under investigation. They were not seeking truth. You got to understand that. But just another philosophy. Something else for us to put into the book so we can talk about it. And to toss around in their mind sessions. They already know everything they need to know. These are the most difficult people to witness to. I would much rather witness to a bum. Than a religious person. A religious person, they already know it all, and you're wasting your time most of the time, but you got to do it. Now, it was not the Jews in the synagogue, but they were religious, very religious, religious philosophers, investigating this new teaching, namely about one rising from the dead. And this was new, except in Greek philosophy and Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, it happened all the time, but not in life. Okay, verse 20. For you, Paul, are bringing some strange... By the way, remember, he's by himself. Now, maybe some of the believers from the synagogue, Jews or Greeks, walking along with him, I don't know. But for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. I love that. So, we want to know what these things mean. Now, I want you to note, in verses 19 and 20, they want to know. They want to know. See? And that's very important. Now, how I wish that were true of majority of Christians today. But I'm afraid of the majority of Christians do not really want to know the depth of Scripture, studied verse by verse. They have this desire to know. It counters verses 19 and 20, which deals with coming up unknown God and in ignorance. But that's coming up. Okay, in verse 23. Now verse 21. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It just stimulated them. Some new breakthrough, new way. And that's what a lot of people want even in church. It was something new. But I still love that old hymn. I love to tell the story. Those who know it best, I'm just as eager to hear it as the rest. And just to go over, even if you know things, to hear them over and over, just reassures the truth of Scripture. All right. So here we have, they just want to know something new. And they don't know everything, but they think they do. And this is what a lot of people want in church. Not teaching of the Bible, but saying things in a novel way. It'll stimulate their dull minds. The solid teaching of the Word of God is not interesting to them. That means they'd have to think. They don't want to have to do that. They just want somebody to scratch their itching ear. Verse 22 begins the great sermon on Mars Hill. Powerful, powerful sermon. Verse 22. So, Paul alone stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, to Paul, this is the epitome of insult. But he words it in such a way, they think they've been complimented. See, they think this is wonderful, that they are recognized as religious in all respects. Athens was filled with idols and idolatrous temples, much like America today. Filled with idolatrous temples, mosques, temples. In Athens, there was a god for everything. Everything. These people needed to hear the simple message of the gospel. And that's what Paul is going to do. When I came to Christ, I lost my religion. I don't know who said that, but I love that quote. When I came to Christ, I lost my religion. Religion is what people do for God. Christianity is what God does for people. God does for man. Also note that here in Athens, Paul does not go, does not browbeat them, just lays it out, get their attention right from the start. Verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now that's where I wanted to point out in two verses prior, 19 and 20, no. We want to know. Verse 23, twice, unknown God, ignorant. So he's going to enlighten them as to truth. Now, talk about the brilliance of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. People, this is brilliant. A brilliant way to introduce to these great philosophers about Jesus Christ. He doesn't start chastising Epicurus. He doesn't start chastising the Stoics. He doesn't do all of that. He did probably talk with them about these things, but that isn't how he started. The Son of the Most High God, here is Paul as he walks by these idols and temples, instead of becoming angry, as I'm afraid I would, or filled with disgust, he observes and thinks. There was the beautiful, magnificent temple at the Parthenon, a temple built to Athena, the virgin goddess of the Athenians. I saw on the TV a documentary of the building of the goddess Athena inside, and how it fell apart and different things they had to do and get it all built up right. But they were in fear of omitting a god. So therefore, he just built one to the unknown God. Paul wants to talk to them about a God they do not know. Unknown God, let me tell you about a God you do not know. And yet I'm sure this got their attention. I'm sure that once they just, let's listen to what this man is saying. Verse 24. Note where Paul starts now. The God who made the world and all things in it. By the way, Greek philosophers don't believe in creation. They just, it's all been here. It's always been here. Okay. And all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. All right. The thinking is through. It'll cause reaction later, but right now, let's listen to what he's saying. The creation of the world is not included in the philosophical thinking of the philosophers. But I bid you to look, not right now, but let me write it down. 1 Kings 8:27. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? These are words of Solomon after building Solomon's temple. Now, these philosophers do not believe in all of this, and therefore they're listening to what Paul has to say at this point. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This God, the true God, gives, not receives from man. Not gods, but the one true God, God the Father of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 26. And he made, note the progression now, and he made from every man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Well, I think you know we could spend hours on this one verse. First of all, multitudes do not believe, even today with the Bible, that all of us came from Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. Then God designed divine institution number 3, family. Then number 4, nations with boundaries. We can see how in America, Satan is once again trying to challenge God's creative design of boundaries. Throughout history, wars have been fought over boundaries. One of the major things in World War II, Hitler just increased his boundary line, went into Poland, Belgium, on and on, and wanted to go into Russia, and those kind of things. Now, in the United States, the southern border. Not many Americans, and virtually all Democrats, do not love America. Nor do they respect the borders of America. At this rate, they will reach a point where to fight for America will be out of the question. That's where you go with this thinking, people. That's why Obama wanted to dismantle the military. If you don't have boundaries, and we're all one, you don't need a military, and there's nothing to fight for. And that's what they think. Obama tried to dismantle the military, and the media can't wait for there to be no more America. Only one world under globalization. And their thinking is very simple. If there's no globalization, no national boundaries, there'll be no more wars. Being wise, they became fools. This will never happen. People, the Muslims will not allow it until they rule the world. China has declared they will rule the world. Russia has declared they will rule the world. See? America doesn't want to rule the world, but everybody wants to take America down. We don't want to rule the world. But they wanted to deliver us to the lowest common denominator. And this is the objective of the media and of the Democrats. Make America the lowest common denominator among the nations. They think that that's going to do it. You're not going to get rid of the Muslims that way. You're not going to get rid of the Chinese that way. And you're not going to get rid of the Russians that way. They're not going to give up their borders. But in America, we're willing to give them up. But people, please know that it is God, here's your verse, that set up the concept of national boundaries. Also great disagreement with God on establishment of nations. Abrahamic covenant made Israel a great nation. Then in Isaiah 52:15, before you go into 53, bless the nations with the good news of the Messiah. So the nations is part of God's plan. It will be God's plan in the tribulation. It will be God's plan in the millennium. There will be nations on earth in the millennium. There will not be globalization in the millennium. There will be nations. All right, verse 27. And that they would seek God. Okay, what is this talking about? People, if things are orderly in a nation, it makes an environment more presentable for the gospel. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from them, from each one of us. Now, God desires an orderly society, an orderly world, which creates an environment for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ and easy to speak it. This is why Satan seeks to create disorder, chaos. God turns even that into his own good. People respond to the gospel under affliction. Now note the phrase, grope for him. Is what they're doing in Athens with all these idols and temples, groping in darkness and idols for the true God. Not far from each one of us, people, the failure of anyone not to come knowing God is their own fault. It is not the fault of God. He is right there, ready to be found by anyone who will seek him. People are blinded by their own obsessions. Now, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said. Here's the genius of Paul, he understands even their writings. For we also are his children. Now, rather than children, this should be offspring. Children denotes a personal relationship. That's not what Paul is saying. We are his offspring. That is, related to God by creation, not by true worship. Even the very life, even the very life of the unbeliever, is a grace gift of God. People, our lives is a grace gift of God. Been years in my life, I didn't think God about it. But let me tell you something. More and more, God rattles my chain. I thank him. I woke up this morning. Thank you, I'm still alive. Thank you, I can study. Thank you, I can be with my wife. Thank you, I'll be able to teach tonight. Thank you. See, he's responsible for life. Verse 29. Being then the children of God, the now revealed God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. The statue of Athena and all the other idols throughout Athens. An image formed by the art and thought of man. Now this is an excellent place for the study of Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God is not to be worshipped as an idol, but as creator and redeemer. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now, new age, brought on by the Messiah, being judged for the judgment of the sins of the world, raised from the dead, a new dispensation. So therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now, new dispensation because of Christ, Jesus Christ, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now Paul just presented God as creator of all mankind. Now he presents God's desire to save all mankind. Next he presents God as the judge. That God overlooked, that phrase overlooked, causes a great deal of concern and confusion. Just note a few things here to deal with this. This does not mean that God turned his eye on sin and just winked at it, but that he saved the judgment till his son came and got on the cross, appointed the Messiah to come. This is the same thing presented in Acts 14:16 and Romans 3:25, which says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, Passover judgment, and saved all that judgment from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ, no judgment until Christ died on the cross. Okay? So does that help in understanding the phrase Passover? Okay. Now, verse 31. Because he has fixed the day. So now we go from Creator, Savior, Judge. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now here's something every one of us should know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that he will one day judge all unbelievers. It's proof. His resurrection is joy to all who believe, but is a warning, is a pledge from God of a future judgment. Those who do not believe in the judgment at the great white throne judgment are actually in denial of his resurrection. That's what this verse is teaching. The resurrection is proof. He's going to judge. Don't think there's not going to be a judgment for the unbelievers. That's why we need to give the gospel to everyone we love, family, friends, whatever, and people we meet. His resurrection is a pledge of God, a future judgment, and the assurance of the efficacy of his death to all who believe. So, once again, Paul emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. So many today desire to think only of the love of God. But dear people, let me tell you something. Do not forget his perfect righteousness. And as such, he will judge according to his righteousness, not his love. The righteousness of Jesus Christ assures all mankind that there will be a judgment. And I want to remind you, he will love for all eternity every unbeliever in the lake of fire. But that love doesn't stop them from going to the lake of fire. They rejected his love by rejecting Christ. So they will stand before him in judgment. Now, let's note the progress of this Jew speaking to these philosophical intellectuals. He introduced to them God who created all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, all these temples in Athens. And as far as earth, he does not need humans, but indeed he gives life to humans. Thank God that you're alive. He created nations and boundaries. Then Paul dramatically moves to a man searching to know this God, that we are his offspring, his created beings, and exist by him. And he is going to judge the world through his designated one, known by the fact of this resurrection. And that's why I talk about the resurrection. Repent of your thinking and believe in him. Verse 32. Now, what are they going to do? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Why sneer? Because they followed the teaching of some of their philosophers who deny resurrection, just like the Sadducees of the Jews. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Now, personally, I'm sorry they stopped Paul. I would love to know where he would have gone next. I'd love to have known what the rest of this message would have been, but they stopped him. He's just taken them from creation, flow of history, Messiah, death, resurrection, believing, and judgment. But this is all they could handle. Every pastor's got to know as much as people can handle. And we're going a little bit over about all you're going to be able to handle. All right. This declaration of the resurrection was just too much for some of these philosophers, just as it is too much for many people in America today. These people needed time to work out their counter to the gospel. See, in Berea, they wanted to look at Scripture to confirm it. These people want to go back and think about how they can counter Paul's teaching. People, we need to declare the cross work of Christ, but do not stop there. Give the resurrection. Romans 4:25, he who has delivered over crucifixion because of our sins and was raised because of our justification. So don't forget the resurrection. Verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. It is a spiritual wisdom to know when to be silent. Finally, verse 34, but, there we have that but again. Some men joined him and believed. The gospel is clearly understood. We could go through this and say, well, when did he really get... People, if you wanted to... The gospel is clearly given and believed. Among whom also were Dionysus, this means of wine or of spirit, the Areopagite, in other words, this person is a member of the court of philosophers judging philosophy. And note the next phrase, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Luke names two of the many who opened their eyes on this day of Mars Hill, the truth about Jesus Christ, one being a high official of the court, another being a woman, and the other Gentiles who were there. It does not fail to return, when you give the gospel, it doesn't fail to return empty with God's intent. You may witness and may not believe, but trust me, it's not returning empty. You give the gospel. We give the gospel. That's what we're to do. It's up to the Holy Spirit and that person to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, that's chapter 17. Next Sunday, next Wednesday. Yes, what do you got? Good.
I was incorrect when I said that they were different, the Areopagus and...
It's up on the top.
And that they're the same, and according to Wikipedia, Mars Hill is the Roman name and Areopagus.
Yeah.
Greek. Now there is another structure south of that. That there's a theater and they have plays there. And I thought that was Areopagus, but it's not. So I don't know what that is called.
We'll call it a theater.
Okay.
Anything else? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer and thing. God, for Luke writing all this down. I love what we're doing in Acts. In fact, I talked to Judith and I said, when we finish Acts, we may do Romans. I just, chapter by chapter, quickly go through it, and I may be biting off more than I can chew, but we'll see. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, first of all, for the Word of God. We thank you that Dr. Luke humbled himself to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to put down the writings of the book of Acts, as well as his gospel. Father, we're seeing the advance of the gospel through Europe, through the world of Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the world. We rejoice in it, and we're challenged by it today, because we're in the uttermost parts of the world, and we're under that obligation to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Plano, Dallas, Allen, Riley, wherever we are, spread the gospel out of most parts of the world. Father, I pray your Spirit could use the things we've seen tonight in Acts 17 for the glorification of our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.